The day of Pentecost is a very special day, as you can see already. As I said, our 25th silver anniversary. But many of us have been keeping the day of Pentecost for many more years before that. But just in this corporate body for the Tucson, Sierra Vista congregations, there are some folks in El Paso as well that were keeping this day. But if my count is accurate, we have anywhere from 33 to 35 who are here today in attendance, who are with us on our first holy day as United Church of God. It wasn't obviously the first holy day for many of us, but the first holy day, the day of Pentecost, at the Convention Center downtown in Tucson in 1995. Could I ask all of you who were here in Tucson, because there are others of you that have moved and gone away and whatever, but just for those of you that are here today, that were there in 1995 at Tucson Convention Center for our first Holy Day celebration, could I just ask you to stand, those of you that were here? You remember if you were here or not? Don't be embarrassed. Just stand. You were there. My whole family was there. I had a list of names, but I've already spoken so long today, I don't want to list them all. So thank all of you for being there. Now, okay, please be seated. Now, what about those of you, some of you weren't there, so this doesn't apply to you. You may have been in the church, but you may have been in other areas. But what about those specifically of you that have come into the church since that initial day of Pentecost in 1995? How many of you are here today that came into the church after that time, even if you're, quote, the second generation Christian? How many of you are here? Would you please stand? Okay, we have a few. All right, so, well, you can in your own way say thank you to all those people that stood up before, because I know I'm thankful for them, and I'm thankful to the many that preceded me in the faith as well, the many people who preceded me in the Church of God, because they made it possible for me to be here in 1995 and at other times. We've all had shared experiences, good times and bad times, deaths, births, people moving in, people moving out. For me, the blessings of being with all of you today far outweigh any trials in the faith or in life that I've had. I have personally experienced how God is the master lemonade maker. Lemonades have been thrown at me and at you all your life. Lemons have been thrown at you and me all your life, and God turned them into lemonade. Constantly, he does that. In these last 25 years, sometimes others have wanted lemons for me, but God turned those things into lemonades as well. I learned that despite sometimes my personal efforts, God has fought my battles, and it's a good lesson to learn. What is the importance of the New Testament Pentecost? The title of the sermon today is Your Role in Pentecost. The New Testament Pentecost begins with a transition from the Old Covenant to the New. Notice Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16, because this holy day far precedes everything that we're doing in the New Testament and even in since the time of 31 AD. This festival was kept way back when, right after the release of the 12 tribes from ancient Israel, and God gave them these holy days to keep them on track. In Exodus 23 and verse 16, this day is called the Feast of Harvest. It's a harvest. It's an analogy. It's a harvest that took place right after the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread, which began the harvest season with barley and then finally graduated into wheat. The Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, it's an analogy, which you have sown in the field and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. They're both mentioned together at the same time. Then in Exodus 34, a few pages ahead, it says, as a part of this covenant that was established with Israel, Exodus 34 and in verse 22, we read that this festival has another name as well, and another meaning. Exodus 34, 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks, because this is the holy day that we are told to count. 7 weeks. And the day after that 49th day is this day. Is this day. It's a Sunday. Usually the only Sunday that is a holy day, unless there's some configuration in the calendar, but this day is always a Sunday. The Feast of Weeks. And it also mentions the Feast of Ingathering at year's end, or the latter part of the harvest. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, is especially important to you who are sitting here today, as differentiated from the Feast of Ingathering that will happen much later on in history. Numbers chapter 28, Numbers 28, and in verse 26, Numbers 28 and verse 26, also on the day of the first fruits today, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For most of us, we're beyond which day we keep in terms of the day of Pentecost. We understand and accept and are faithfully acknowledging the counting is accurate. That began with a day during the days of unleavened bread, the Sabbath day, that counting would begin on that Sabbath. Between the first and the last holy days of the days of unleavened bread, and there would be a special offering that would be made. And we pick up the story in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 11. Leviticus 23 and verse 11. This takes us back to the previous festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I don't know if I'll have time to get to it today. We see it mentioned in the New Testament. We see the Feast of Pentecost mentioned. We see the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. We see all of these holy days mentioned in the New Testament, and the early New Testament church kept them all. On verse 11, it says that the priest, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. A sheaf of offering, a grain offering. Symbolically offering this wave sheaf before God to be accepted. It was a ritual. It was a ceremony, but it was important that they do it, because if they didn't do it, it wouldn't be recorded for us here as a symbol of something else. So that wave sheaf was accepted, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Today, think about it. The day of Pentecost begins that transition from here to here, from there to here, because that was a forerunner of what we're doing today, or that was the beginning of it, 49 days, 50 days ago. And in verse 15, it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, that Sabbath that would fall between the two holy days of the days of unleavened bread, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. And then on the next day, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So here's another offering. A grain offering, but notice its consistency. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Oh, in the prior symbolism, Leaven, not good. Leaven equals sin. Not good. Now, these two loaves are not unleavened bread. They're baked with leaven. And they are offered before God. This offering is offered to God. What do these offerings mean? The wave sheaf and then these two loaves. In John 20 and verse 17, when I prepared my sermon, I channeled my inner Tannert and had a lot of scriptures. Using a lot of scriptures is a good thing, by the way. I've kind of had some fun with it over the years, but it's essential to get through this, so you got nowhere else to go. So I'll try not to keep you too much over time. But I'm going to read this one faithfully to you. After Jesus was risen, he came in touch with Mary, and Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He had not been accepted as the wave sheaf yet. But later on, he ascended to the Father, was accepted as a completion of this particular symbolism. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, his disciples were able to touch him. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. He had fulfilled that wave sheaf offering. And he was accepted by the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, it also shows the significance of something else that Christ fulfilled regarding this particular feast, which we've already called what? Mr. Tannert has mentioned it. I have mentioned it. The Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, including counting, and the Feast of First Fruits. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says that, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He's the firstborn of many brethren, it says elsewhere. And Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 16 and 17, we note that these loaves, which are offered on this day, we're not going to offer loaves because we finalized that. We have fulfilled that role. It shows that they are leavened, but notice also in verse 20, it says, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. These shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." The priest could consume them. They were holy. These loaves represented the old and the new covenant churches. The church in the wilderness and all those prophets and all the patriarchs of old that are mentioned, some of them in Hebrews 11 and mentioned elsewhere. It's obvious by the context, it's obvious by the deeds and those individuals who are judges recorded in the book of Judges. It's obvious that these individuals were totally converted by the Spirit of God, and they move forward with boldness, and they move forward to fulfill the will of God in their era and whatever God called them to do. These were men and women of God. They are mentioned in Hebrews 11 and elsewhere throughout the Old Testament. They had God's Spirit. Not everybody had God's Spirit, but they did. And they are interesting stories to read and to understand. In Romans 8 and verse 29, Romans 8 and verse 29 of that New Covenant Church. "And for each one of you, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." In James 1 and verse 8, James 1 and verse 8. You may not be able to keep up. That's okay. James 1 and verse 8, it says, "Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruits of his creatures." So we get it, don't we? We're part of a harvest. We're keeping this day on the Feast of Weeks. We are the first fruits, but we recognize that Jesus Christ is the first of those first fruits. With Pentecost of 31 AD, the Church of God would no longer be required to participate. Notice what I said, they would no longer be required to participate in the ceremony outlined in the passages that we have read in Numbers, Exodus, and Leviticus. They would now recognize instead their own role in these substitutional symbols. And so should you. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, jot it down, ask for my notes later. I'm just going to read it to you. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. We are a part of that wave loaf of the new covenant church, wave before God, even though filled with leaven. And yes, we have sin. We are holy because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are one bread and we are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Speaking of Christ, who is the bread of life. We are the loaf, along with the previous loaf that preceded this one. The loaf of all those mentioned is righteous before the time of Christ's coming, his first coming. This day of Pentecost is also special because it is the beginning of the church that Jesus said he would build. Recently, I wrote in one of the World News and Prophecy reports that in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Christ said to Peter, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus didn't say he would build his church on Peter, which was Petros, a small pebble. Look it up in the Greek. He didn't say he would build the church on Peter. He said he would build the church on Petra, on himself. The church himself would be a great mass of solid rock. Now, the day of Pentecost, if you'll turn to the book of Acts, began with a bang, literally. If you get a chance to look at Mr. Tannert's, what are we calling it, an obelisk, a tower? Let's call it a tower. Engraved on that tower is a flame, symbolic of the Spirit of God. And we know that on that day, it was a visible, demonstrable effect of the power of God. His Spirit descended on those in the upper room. And the effect of it was such, sometimes we read over these, if you'll notice in the book of Acts, in chapter 7 and in verse 7, as the word spread, wrong passage, hold on. Took such care, okay. 6. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Great many of the priests also came along and were converted. But there was trouble ahead. In verse 13, it says, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. And they're speaking of Stephen. And they stirred up confusion among the people. And we know what happened to Stephen, the first church martyr. And in Acts 12, and in verse 1, it says, now at that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. The church began in power and might, and yet there were problems, there were difficulties, issues. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. That happened many years ago, apparently 32 AD, at the next spring festival season. And they arrested him. But the church continued proclaiming the gospel despite the persecution, and so it does today and will until Christ returns. The beginning of the church that Jesus said he would build began this day, 31 A.D. I've always thought that it was just, if nothing else, it's a spectacular coincidence that when we were told that these days weren't important, that the Sabbath day wasn't important, that how it all unfolded and how it all worked out was when that particular body decided that those days, they would not keep them. You said you would keep them. And this day was the first holy day that we celebrated as a new body. We weren't alone. We realized it. We weren't alone. But the Church of God on this day received the Holy Spirit of God. That is the third aspect of Pentecost. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, if you want to look this up a little bit later, look it up on the bottom of the piece of crystal the Tannerts have, because it's inscribed there. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That began being poured out to people beginning this day. Now Romans says in chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 3, oops, wrong way. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Okay, notice the wording. The law, we know, when you read through Exodus 20, Israel had arrived at the Mount on the day of Pentecost. And the law, the Ten Commandments, the codified law given to a nation was presented that day on the day of Pentecost. The law was given to ancient Israel then. And it wasn't that the law was weak. Keeping the law was good, but it could not grant you forgiveness. It's a good thing. But knowing the law, doing the law, doesn't obviate the sin committed by mankind, does not do away with it, does not clear it up. So the law must be kept, and the law is good, but it cannot grant you forgiveness. You need a sacrifice. In verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's people walk according to the Spirit of God, which has been given to them. And that's what happened to those in 31 A.D. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal or the physical mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh, that is, cannot please God. You cannot please God simply by keeping the law. Now, that's a good thing. Keep the law. Don't break the law. You might have the successors to the crime-fighting lab be chasing after you sometimes from Mr. Tannert's former colleagues if you break the law. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. You have to go through the process. It's not that God hates you. We're going to get to that. Last point of Pentecost, in just a minute, that I want to bring out to you today. It says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. How do you get there now? How do you get there? I'm going to answer that question by answering why Peter used the passage in Joel 2 in his message on the day of Pentecost. Because it seems confusing. It seems like, wow, why would you go back there? So let's go to Acts Chapter 2. Now, prior to that, let's see, am I going to skip over any of this? Probably so. No, maybe I won't. Okay, I'll come back to it. Why did Peter choose Joel 2? Why did he choose Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost of all times to speak to the gathered individuals? Joel 2 in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, but this is beginning to be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Why did Peter choose Joel 2, verses 28 through 32? Well, to understand the application of this prophecy and your part in it, and I don't claim to have every single nuance of the answer today, but I have some of it, you have to go to the context of Joel 2. So let's go to the book of Joel. We'll come back to Acts in a bit. But in Joel 2, you have to isolate the context of this particular chapter. Peter extracted 4 verses for a particular reason. But you have to understand, where does it begin? The whole chapter is a chapter about one thing: the intervention of God in the affairs of mankind, the day of the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Mountain is synonym for government. The alarm has been blown in the government of God. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." The topic here is the day of the Lord. This day is shown in Bible prophecy to be the time in which God intervenes in the affairs of mankind on behalf of mankind. You see, as most of you know, God has not really been a part of this world. Father has not been a part of this world. The Son has not been a part of this world, except at special times of intervention. We could detail those and talk about those. But basically, he's let man make his own decisions. It answered the question for me when I learned this: why does God allow so much suffering? It's because he has a plan. But that plan doesn't always unfold all at once. Salvation isn't provided for everybody all at once, and that brings us to the day of Pentecost and you. The day of Pentecost and you is your day of salvation, not for the world. He has allowed the man to go his own way for the last 6,000 years. But remember this: one of the specific questions that his disciples had just before he ascended, he was with them for 40 days after his ascension. One of the most pressing questions he posed, you'll find in Acts 1 and verse 6, which says, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And the answer was no. He did not restore the kingdom of Israel for reasons that he could not disclose all of them there at that time, but they began to realize on the day of Pentecost why that could not happen. It could not happen at that time, because God has a plan, and he has a plan for you. And if he had set up his kingdom at that particular time, you know, what about you? They knew that Israel would be restored. They knew it would happen sometime, but they didn't know. What they didn't know was that there was something that they were missing. And on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, they realized what had been missing. Now, you can hold your place. We might come back to Joel 2. But in Matthew 24, as I've said before, this chapter sums up, and others do in the gospel account, sums up the end time prophecy into a neat little package. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 through 28, I'm not going to read through all of it, but chapter 24, verses 9 through 28, give us a specific look at future prophecy. That is called, and I might add these words, the dreaded Great Tribulation on mankind. A time of great tribulation is described in these verses. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 also calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the trouble for the descendants of Israel, the modern tribes of Israel. But Joel specifically is addressing something else that happens at this particular time in verse 30. Oh, pardon me. Let's see. Verse 30 of Matthew 24. Ah, yeah. Didn't want to skip this. Verse 29, Matthew 24. Read. Immediately after the tribulation, that is the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's when the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Okay, so when you read about things, the blood moon and things happening, those aren't heavenly signs because we haven't had the great tribulation yet. They are just atmospheric and things in astronomy that happen in the cycle of things, cyclical observations that are normal. You know, don't be swayed by eclipses of the sun, eclipses of the moon. Well, you could call them heavenly signs if you want to, but they're not the heavenly signs of the Bible. Okay? They're heavenly signs. Not verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. These are heavenly signs. Far in the future now. Or short in the future. Then the tribes of the earth will mourn. You're going to find through the years, I don't know, what is it, 2027, we're going to have another major eclipse of the sun or something. Then you'll have a bunch of stories where people are saying blood moon, scientists predict doom on mankind, or whatever it is that people say in all kinds of religious bodies. They don't know prophecy like you do. They don't understand. The heavenly signs come after the great tribulation. Got it? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Guess what that is? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That is the topic of Joel chapter 2. And it brings us full circle as to why Peter used it on the day of Pentecost. Let me explain. Joel 2 and verse 2 now says a day of darkness and gloominess, same thing as Matthew 24, 29, and 30. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of which there has never been. That happens after the heavenly signs during that same period of time. So Joel 2 and verse 2 describes the same times mentioned in Matthew 24, 29, that come after the great tribulation, and not until after that time there will be heavenly signs that precede the intervention of God on earth through to the return of Jesus Christ. And verse 31 of Matthew 24 says, then the elect will be gathered. At that time, the elect will be gathered. It seems to speak of the first resurrection, those that are dead and those that are alive at Christ's coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through the end of the chapter. The elect are going to be gathered. This is the time of the first resurrection. And then in Joel 2 in verse 11, it says, the Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is great. That is you. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? You will. As God's people, as a part of his army, that will be you. Sure, it will encompass the angelic realm that he brings with him, but it will also mean you. Jude quoted Enoch in that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints in the book of Jude, as you know. Obadiah 21 tells us that saviors will come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. You will be a part of all of that. Joel 2 and verse 12 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning." This is God's plea to the world at the return of Jesus Christ during the day of the Lord. This is how God will try to console the nations. I don't know how long it's going to take. It could be a day for a year principle. It could be for a full year that God will begin to plead with the nations, and perhaps with your help. "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion." Zion is synonym for church. "Consecrate a fast," maybe just at the time of the Day of Atonement. This will be the word that will be preached to the world by God. Psalm 2 indicates that even during that particular time of the day of the Lord, there will be an attempt to reach out to mankind. Chapter 2 of Joel, verses 15 through 27. You can read for that. It appears as this is the role of those in the first resurrection. At the day of the Lord, at the time of the first resurrection, "Gather the people," verse 16, "sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber." The implication obviously is very strong that that is Jesus Christ, and the bride from her dressing room. Revelation 19 speaks about Christ and his bride. "Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" As it appears that the people of God who are in the first resurrection will register their care and concern for the people of Israel, those who have not yet died and still alive at the time. "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people, and the Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied with them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations.'" The time of Jacob's trouble will be the time in which Israel, modern Israel, the 12 tribes, the descendants of the 12 tribes, will be a reproach to the rest of the world. And God is going to vindicate, as it says in verse 27, his people Israel. "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, when my people shall never be put to shame." God will intervene, and he will intervene powerfully and mightily on behalf of the descendants of Jacob. So, we come to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 17. With that as background, Acts 2 and verse 17. "In the last days it shall come to pass, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter did not say it would happen instantaneously or all at once. But on this day, those who were gathered together in 31 AD began to understand the prophecy of Joel, that salvation would be offered in stage by stage progression. They understood, as you should now, that the time of your salvation is now. The time of your salvation, unlike all others, is now. It is today. Not today, today, but in this age. And that began in 31 AD. Now, how would God pour out his spirit on all flesh? Remember, what did they say at the end of this sermon? They were cut to the heart because they were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that is the process that has been followed from that time since. And that's where you come in. Whenever you came in to the church of God and understood your need to repent, although you may have followed God all your life, you still sinned, and there's only one way out. There's only one sacrifice. There's only one name under heaven, and that is the acceptance of that sacrifice, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. So Peter didn't say that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in mass on everybody all at once. They have to come to that same place that you did, repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. That's what he meant. It would begin the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Whenever God pours out his Spirit, there's something that has to precede it, and that is repentance and baptism. And there were 3,000 that were baptized that day. They understood their role. They understood that they would be in the first resurrection. And I dare say that they understood the meaning that Peter gave in Joel chapter 2. Before Peter began speaking, there was a demonstration. There was a strong and visible demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. So examine the text of Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names were about 120, and said, there were 120, 40 days after the crucifixion, there were 120 that were gathered in Jerusalem because Jesus Christ commanded them after he ascended, about 40 days after his previous resurrection. So they had a period of about 10 days in which they were in Jerusalem. And perhaps on the Sabbath day prior to the day of Pentecost, I say perhaps because I don't know of any way to nail this down and prove it, but in verse 16, speaking to the 120, said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And they chose somebody through the casting of lots. And God showed them that that individual who would replace Judas would be Matthias. And this all happened at one particular time. All the rest, and maybe this all happened on the Sabbath. I'm just guessing. I don't know. So I'm not ironclad on that one. But I am ironclad on this. The next day, or if it was a few days later, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there they were, gathered together, the 120, because it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they, and the pronoun goes back to those who were assembled, I think maybe a day previous, but there's no other reason to mention how many there were gathered together in the upper room, that they were there presented with the task of selecting another disciple. The pronoun they refers back to the previous chapter, and it's only a matter of hours. So they were there the next day, if it was that next day, on the day of Pentecost, and they were gathered together, and the Holy Spirit was given to each one of them. Now, when you go back to chapter 2, it says, verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11, the other 11. That makes 12, leads me to believe, and we've always taught this, by the way, that it is through those 12 that the miracle of the preaching of the gospel on that day took place through them. And that everyone of the church wasn't given that responsibility, just as today that's the case, but everybody has a role. And then later on, they were added. So there were 12 that apparently spoke to the multitude, and from that time on, they had moved away from the temple. Notice, the temple would remain an important part, but the temple and its offerings, wave sheaf offerings, even all of that was supplanted by this, because God had chosen his first fruits, and he began to continue to choose them all through history. And it says in verse 39 of chapter 2, "For the promises to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That's his choice. that they were gathered on Pentecost, the same group. God gave his Holy Spirit. They had been baptized previously during the time of John's baptism. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, Peter said. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. On my maidservants, men servants and maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. This was the beginning part of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. It's today as well. It's the anniversary of the church. Because it was essential that the church be built by Christ for a vitally important lesson. And that is this. This harvest of the first resurrection, the first fruits, must be completed before the day of the Lord. Now note in Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, if not completed and totally complete, then I'm just going to say mostly complete, prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord. There's a sealing that is mentioned in chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, we read, "Then I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Heavenly signs of Joel 2. "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every morning, mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves." This is when there will be a last-ditch effort to reach mankind, as Joel mentions. In Revelation 7 and verse 13, we read, "Then one of the elders," this is an angelic being, "saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And he said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits in the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor the heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" That means they have come out of the great tribulation into the first resurrection, along with all of you. But if you don't do your work, you're not preparing the way. Now, we know that this is going to happen. But verse 17 shows that these have made it into the supernatural, the spiritual dimension of eternity. In verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 19, Acts 2 and verse 19 says, "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath." These are the heavenly signs that are spoken of that we've read already in various passages. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is it possible that some will be called during the day of the Lord? I think it's probably likely. But the bulk of the people of God in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel may very well happen during the time that Joel says and that Peter alluded to. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4 is the last prophet in the New Testament. Malachi 4 and verse 4. Malachi 4 and verse 4. Come on. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant. The law was given on Pentecost, which I commanded him in Horeb and for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments." We are to remember those things the statutes, the holy days of God, or a part of the statutes. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The law was given on Pentecost. The Spirit was given on Pentecost. This prophecy in verse 5 will come to pass. I believe that one of the reasons that you have been called and offered salvation now is to fulfill the prophecy by being a part of this fulfillment of the wave loaf ceremony on Pentecost. As it says in James chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the message is going to be consistent. It's going to be very similar to the message that Peter gave to a group of people on this first day of Pentecost in 31 AD. In verse 40, he said, be saved from this perverse generation. As long as man is in charge, the generations that we live in will be perverse. They will never be holy. They will never be ones of salvation for all. It will begin and will end in a very consistent fashion. People will always go through the process of repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, and most importantly then, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, which will enable them to understand and follow God's law in an even better way. Congratulations on the anniversary of the Church of God, 31 AD, also 25 years in Tucson under United Church of God banner. I thank God daily for you, your calling, your repentance, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This day of Pentecost recognizes you and your calling. It anticipates your role in the family of God, and a blessing has already been pronounced on you. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection.